Welcome. Really grateful that you're here. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill, and we're grateful. I'm grateful to God that you're here. Sunday is, I say this a lot, and I truly mean this. Like, Sunday is one of my favorite days of the week. We have an opportunity as a body to gather, to worship, to take communion together, to open the Word of God and learn as to what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us about who God is through the Bible, and to welcome guests as Jesus welcomes us every moment of every day for those who are in Him. And so if you are a guest, thank you for being here. Would encourage you before you leave, if you would, fill out a Connect card, drop it off at the hospitality desk outside, or come and find me. I'll be at the back door, and I would love the opportunity to meet you and connect with you if you are a guest and get to know you a little bit. So thank you for being here, for all of you this morning. James chapter 1, I'm going to read the passage, and then I want to give a few, not announcements, but just as by means of pastoral greeting, talk a little bit about Father's Day, talk a little bit about Juneteenth. So today is not just Father's Day, today is Juneteenth, and we're going to talk about that and the significance of that as Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians. And so we'll talk about that, but I'm going to read James chapter 1, and then we'll get into the text after that. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9, I'm going to read through verse 11. So this is what the Holy Spirit says through James, the brother of Jesus. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. Father, we come to you, and God, are grateful for your grace. God, thank you that your word says that though your anger lasts for a moment, your favor lasts for a lifetime for those who are in you by grace. And so, God, I pray that this morning we would remember that your disposition toward us as your people, for those who are in Jesus by faith, is one of kindness, of gentleness, of love, of mercy, of compassion. God, that we would know you as our perfect Heavenly Father more today than we did when we came in this morning. And so I pray for those who are fathers, would you give us wisdom from heaven to love our families and shepherd them toward you, Jesus. And for those who are not fathers, God, who maybe for those who have fathers, those who don't have fathers, whatever it is that we're coming in with this morning, I pray that we would all rejoice in the reality that because of you, Jesus, and your finished work on our behalf, Father, you have adopted us into your family. And so would we rejoice in that as your people, whatever we're coming in with this morning. And so, God, do that in us. I pray that this morning, this is a heavier text, and I pray that it would weigh appropriately on us and in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we would also experience what it is to know the lightness of your burden, Jesus, as well in the gospel. And so would you help us this morning? We need you. We pray that you be glorified in our time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Father's Day, like Mother's Day, is filled with mixed emotions and responses. This is a challenge of pastoral ministry on days like today, is recognizing that all of us are coming into the room with various circumstances and experiences and upbringings and all of those things. There's not one mold when it comes to Father's Day. Whether you're here today and you are a father, or you simply have a father, or maybe you're not a father and desire to be, maybe you grew up having a great and healthy relationship with your father and he loved you, cared for you, discipled you, and pointed you to Jesus, or maybe you didn't have that at all. And by the way, this is not just for the men in the room. Your father maybe was absent, passive, or even abusive, emotionally, verbally, spiritually, physically. And if so, hear me say that I'm very sorry. Whatever you're coming in with this morning, as much as today is a celebration of earthly fathers, and it should be that, George MacDonald, who's C.S. Lewis's mentor, once said, "Fatherhood is at the center of the universe." In saying that, MacDonald was not saying that being or having an earthly father was at the center of the universe, but the relationship between God the Father and God the Son was. So we're going to get really deeply theological for a second. This is going to be good, I hope. For all eternity, God has and always will be a father. The Father, Son, and Spirit have existed in perfect relationship for all time, and out of the overflow of that loving relationship, created you. We were made in the image of God, that's Father, Son, and Spirit, so fatherhood and the need for it affects all of us greatly, because in Christ, for those who are by faith, God is our perfect Father. We have not been justified because of Jesus and the finished work of Jesus for those who are in Him by faith, but we've been adopted. So one theologian says it's the most unnecessary doctrine in all of the Bible. God just didn't have to do that. But that's who He is, because He is Father. So for those who are fathers, biological, adoptive, or even spiritual, for those who do not have biological children, but are older men who have taken on younger men within the church to as spiritual children of sorts, as Paul talks about with Timothy, what you do as a father and husband matters more than you and I know. Matters more than our job, more than our reputation, more than our promotion, more than our platform, more than our ego. Other than being a son of God, some of the greatest callings in life are that of husband and father, and our world desperately needs both by God's grace. Men who don't seek their identity in money or power, but who run to Jesus for the joy, satisfaction, acceptance, and purpose we all yearn for that only He can provide. Men who are honest about their imperfections and brokenness and repent daily to their wife and children, displaying humility and their need for the Savior. This is true manhood. Men who abide with Jesus daily and are filled with the Spirit and are gentle and kind toward their family and others. Men who will point their wife and children not toward themselves and their own achievements, but to the perfect Heavenly Father who gave His own Son for them and loves them with a love incorruptible. None of us are this perfectly, by the way. Okay, myself, you fall desperately short of what we're called to be as husbands and fathers. And so we rejoice in Jesus and the finished work of Jesus. And we run to Him in the midst of our imperfections. So we say this at our house. Often it's hard for me to wrap my mind around this. Like, our kids need to see us repent just as much as they need to see us not need to repent. Does that make sense? Make sense? Cool. All right. Very subtle head nods. So let's pray and thank God for adopting us in Christ. He is our Father. Men, let's ask the Spirit to do a work of grace in us that only He can do, to make us faithful and loving men who count our lives as of no value, lest we finish the race Jesus has called us to in love for and trust in His Son Jesus, and love for our wives, our kids, our church, and our communities to the glory of God. So we're going to pray toward that end. Secondly, we're going to pray and acknowledge, then we're going to pray in regards to Juneteenth. Today is not just Father's Day. Today is Juneteenth, June 19th. Of 1865, in Texas, there was the emancipation of enslaved African-American, and listen, this is the most important part of what I'm about to say, image bearers of God. Lay your political affiliations aside for a second. I'm not saying they're irrelevant. I'm just saying, as we open up our Bible and we read about what God says about what it means to be made in His image, there is no superior race, there is no superior ethnicity or any of those things. When the Bible talks about what heaven is going to be, it's going to be all nations, tribes, and peoples gathered around the throne of Jesus, worshiping Jesus. Ephesians 2 says that Christ in His work has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that stood between people groups so that we would be unified in Christ as a family. Does that make sense? So we celebrate something like Juneteenth. We don't look at it through a political lens. We look at it through a biblical lens. Does that make sense? And as we look around at our context, here's what I want us to pray about today. I want us to pray in light of the context that the Lord Jesus has brought us to in South Fort Worth, not being a primarily white context. Okay? And I'm not saying, again, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just saying, let's look around at our neighborhood and let's see the reality of where we are right now as a church. And let's pray that the Lord would make us look a little bit more like heaven. Okay? So we're going to pray toward that end, that Revelation 7:9 would become a reality prior to the return of Jesus in the life of Redemption Hill Church, that we, every nation, people, language, and tongue would gather in this place at South Hills High School and would worship King Jesus, one God, one Father, one Spirit, one body. That's who we want to be. Does that make sense? So let's pray toward that end, as well as praying that the Lord would grow us in our knowledge of God as our Father and rejoice in that. God, we love You, and we pray for these things. You before the foundation of the earth, set your love and affection upon your bride, a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-generational people. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and language gathered around the throne of Jesus. And so we pray for that here and now. We pray, God, would you make us that? Would you bring in people from our community? Would you send us out by the power of the Holy Spirit, emboldened with the gospel of Jesus, not with in any sense of brute force, but with gentleness on our knees, praying, going to our neighbors, proclaiming the goodness of Jesus. We pray, God, would you make this body, your people here at Redemption Hill, look a little bit more like heaven. By your grace, for your glory, we love you. And we pray for the next few moments, would you guide us as we talk through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are one of Jesus' first century followers, and Jesus has just kind of come onto the scene, and he is preparing for the most famous sermon of all time. It will be the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. So you're one of Jesus' first century followers, and if you could kind of put yourself, do a C.S. Lewis thing and use your imagination a little bit, put yourself in this place, in this open field where Jesus walks up onto a hilltop and he calls his disciples to him, and then he looks out at the masses and he begins to teach. And this is how he starts what he's about to teach. Blessed are those who... dot, dot, dot. And so as I was reflecting on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I wanted to pose the question to you, how would you finish that sentence? If you didn't have the Bible, okay, if you didn't grow up in the church and you didn't hear the Beatitudes taught, how would you finish Jesus' sentence? Blessed are those who, what? Maybe a helpful follow-up question for us is, how do you think about blessing? What is blessing? Who are blessed? Who are not blessed? This is what Ray Ortlund, pastor, says is probably the way, if we were honest, we would finish Jesus' statement without having the Bible in hand. Blessed or congratulations to the entitled, for they grab what they want. Congratulations to the carefree, for they shall be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, for they shall win. Congratulations to the greedy, for they shall climb the food chain. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. Congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they shall look good. Congratulations to the argumentative, for they shall get in the last word. Congratulations to the popular, for this world lies at their feet. The gospel is more than handy tips for improving our lives this week. It is a comprehensive new outlook on everything. Illuminated by God's promise of a glorious future, renewing the entire creation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But God is not the only one making us promises. The world has its own version of events, its own eschatology, which is end time, study of end times, its own promises of reward. We must choose. In either way, we'll be living by faith. But have you ever met one person who believed and lived by this world's unbeatitudes and came to the end of satisfied, radiant, wise, came to the end of being a satisfied, radiant, and wise person? Have you met even one? Even one who lives by this sense of worldly economics that we often, maybe not theoretically, but functionally think of what it means to be blessed, who ends satisfied, radiant, or wise. So what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount and what James does with us in this text today is to help us see ourselves and our world and him clearly from God's perspective. Okay, it's the vantage point of Everest, so to speak. It drives my wife crazy when I say the phrase 30,000 feet. I say it a lot, but think 30,000 feet. You're at the top of Everest looking down. You're going to have a different perspective looking down on the world than you would if you were at base camp looking up at the summit of Everest. It's going to be a different perspective. And so what James does, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he gives us a little bit of God's perspective. This is called kingdom economics. Okay, kingdom economics is upside down from worldly economics, especially Western economics. And I'm not making any kind of statement about capitalism or anything like that. It's just a different perspective. And so James is talking about kingdom economics. So look at verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So James is going to juxtapose two different groups of people. This is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get two different groups of people, the lowly and the rich, and then we're going to provide what I hope will be gospel hope. Okay, so James does a lot of warning throughout the course of his book. We're going to receive a lot of warning, and we need to take those warnings seriously. The fear of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 19, is clean. It's a good thing, right? We ought to have a fear of the Lord because when we fear the Lord by God's grace, we'll fear nothing else, as we've talked about. Okay, so warnings, but also gospel hope in the midst of that. So he starts with the lowly, says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." So the command here is to boast. Boasting is not the problem, but what we boast in. So here's the choice that you and I have this morning. You and I will leave this place, by God's grace, either boasting in the cross of Jesus or boasting in our own pursuits. That's our choice. Boast in the cross of Jesus or boast in your own self-sufficiency. Boast in the cross of Jesus or boast in your own attempts at self-righteousness. That's our choice this morning. It's not the boasting, it's the object of the boasting that James is talking about. To boast is to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something. It's what it means to boast in, to take great pride in something or someone. So what will you and I boast in this morning? These two people are pitted against one another. One is lowly, the other is rich. The lowly James speaks of in a positive light and the rich in a negative light. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning discussing what these mean. So James first addresses the core identity of the lowly. Okay, so the first thing I want us to notice in the text, and this is just a part of us slowing down, taking it a step at a time, okay? He calls the lowly a brother, and that's really significant. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Okay, so the first thing that he says about him and what is most primary about this particular person is that he is a brother or a sister, depending on the translation of Bible that you use. He or she are a part of the family of God. You're part of the family of God. When Sydney and I, my wife and I, moved to Fort Worth in 2017, we moved from a larger church, was a part of a college ministry there. And I've shared this with some of you before, but ministry is like the worst avenue for an insecure person. Okay, so if you are insecure and you're going into ministry, you should slow down. Bad for you, bad for your family, bad for the church. Okay, and I'll explain why. So for me, deeply insecure man, grew up without a dad. And so grew up without the assurance of a father saying, "I love you, I'm proud of you for who you are." Didn't have any of those things growing up. And so my whole life, it's finding identity in all sorts of things. Okay. I changed majors 6 times in college. Was a law enforcement major for one day. Like it was like that flippant. And so identity was always a problem for me. And then when the Lord saved me as a senior in college, I pretty quickly felt like God called me into ministry. And so applied to seminary and all of that, ended up getting a job at a church and served as college pastor for 3 years. And then Sydney and I moved in 2017 to Fort Worth, just absolutely battered and bruised from a difficult circumstance that we were coming from and our own sin. And moved to Fort Worth, came to the Paradox, a church who planted us, and ended up going through a ministry called Redemption Groups, for those of you who have been through Redemption Groups. And I remember the first Redemption Group setting I was sitting in the circle of guys, and we're sharing our story, and this one guy that I'd never met before, who wasn't a leader of the group, after I had shared, he just kind of looked at me, and he said, "Hey man, I think you wear a mask." And I was like, "I don't know you. Like, don't say that kind of thing to me." Like, it enraged me because it was true. And I heard him say that, and it was like just a pivot point for me in my life that by God's grace, he used that particular moment in time to gently reveal, like, yeah, you do. Like I was always in the pursuit of finding my identity in other things. And ministry was one of the easiest things to do that. You get a few compliments here, you get a few compliments, and all of a sudden, all of your worth and value is found, not in who you are because of what Jesus has done, but in what you do. And so I think it's always significant for us when we read through the New Testament especially, and you hear recipients of these letters being referred to as brothers and sisters, to stop and reflect upon the question, is that enough for you? Like, is it enough for you today, functionally, to be a child of God, to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God? Is it enough for you that if everything else in your life right now was stripped away, hopefully that doesn't happen, but if it did happen, your job, your schooling, your family, your reputation, all of those things, would it be enough to be a child of God? Would it be enough to be a brother in the family of God with God as Father? Would it be enough to be a sister in the family of God with God as Father and Jesus as older brother and Holy Spirit as, like, would those things functionally be enough for us? Gospel-centered living is learning by God's grace in Jesus to function in all of life out of sonship first rather than role and or responsibility. This is what it looks like when the gospel of Jesus begins to take shape in our lives, as we learn by God's grace to function primarily out of who we are, not what we do. Does that make sense? So he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He's talking about his or her lowliness or humble circumstances. So the lowly person here probably, in light of the context of James, refers to socioeconomic status more than it does what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, someone who is poor in spirit, though it can mean both. So when the New Testament talks about poor in spirit, lowly, all of these things, it talks about it in different ways and in different contexts. But here in James, probably it's talking about those of lower socioeconomic status. And so this is important, I feel like, to just kind of dive in a little bit to what the Bible's teaching on this issue of rich and poor is, because it can get really confusing. So James isn't giving any sort of righteousness to those who are poor just because they're poor. Okay, so there's no justification in being poor. There's no justification in being rich. Justification is only through Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a moment, only by the grace of Jesus. So it's not that. The lowly person, for instance, described by Jesus in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which simply means those who know and acknowledge and confess their brokenness, their sin, and their need. It's what it means to be poor in spirit. Those who are needy, and they know they're needy, and so they run to Jesus in the midst of their neediness. And here in James, I think that you can acknowledge that that's probably at work here as well, in addition to this reality that he's probably referring to those who are poor socioeconomically as well. So there's an internal lowliness and there's an external lowliness as well. These particular Christians in the first century have been forced to leave Jerusalem as a result of persecution, which is why they're called the dispersion in the first few verses. And they're now living in far off lands like Syria and Palestine with little to no resources. And so that's who he's writing to, but probably referring to both this idea of both external and internal lowliness. These are folks who have humble circumstances, and he's encouraging them to boast in their exaltation. Why would James encourage them to boast in their exaltation? Because the Bible is filled with texts, prayers, and promises that display wonderfully the heart of Jesus toward those who come to him in their poverty, brokenness, need, and sin. The heart of God is drawn toward those who are most broken, not away from them. We see this all throughout the Bible. The ones who have the most need, the ones who are most lowly, the ones who are most humbled by their circumstances and their own awareness of their own sin, that's who Jesus came to save. And so the heart of God is drawn toward these kinds of people. A few of these passages, Psalm 10, 17, and 18, says, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And hear these as promises for you this morning as well. Psalm 18, 27, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Save a humble people. Psalm 34, 18. I'm sorry, Psalm 102, 17. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. He regards the prayer of the destitute. If any of you guys are like me, when I blow it, running to Jesus is the last thing I want to do. I don't want to open my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to worship. I don't want to do those kinds of things. I want to clean myself up a little bit at least before I come to him. We have this kind of like embedded in our mind, don't we? Like Sunday best, right? That's a thing. We say that. Bring your Sunday best, which is a little bit antithetical to the gospel of grace, right? I'm not saying you should like show up in your sweatpants on Sunday. You can if you want to, but it's this idea of the heart of God is drawn toward those who are broken, those who are in poverty, those who know their sin, their need, and those who are lowly. He's drawn toward them. Psalm 138:6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. James goes as far as to say that God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. What more terrifying statement is there in the universe than the God of the universe opposes you? You have nothing, even if you have everything, if the God of the universe opposes you. And so his heart is drawn toward those who are broken, who are needy, and James is telling them to boast in their exaltation, to boast in their exaltation. Verses 10 and 11, he says, and the rich, so the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation that the God of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ draws near to them, to us in the midst of our brokenness, our need, our failure, our poverty, all of those things, both monetarily and spiritually. He draws near to us in those moments for those who cry out to him. That's the great hope that you and I have, that he's not calling us to clean ourselves up or do better or white knuckle it in order to be in a relationship with him. He draws near to those who are broken. So he says that about the lowly. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay, so who are the rich? So again, we'll understand biblically that the rich includes both monetary and spiritual, though in this James context, probably more monetary. Both external, based on circumstances and internal disposition. That's the Bible's teaching as a whole. So James, though, probably, again, is going to speak to the monetarily rich. That's the socioeconomically rich. So here's the interpretive question, okay, that we have to ask ourselves as we're understanding this passage. Is James talking about a Christian or not? Okay, so he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So that's very clearly James is talking about a Christian when he says that. But then he says, and let the rich in his humiliation. So is James talking about a Christian, or is he not talking about a Christian? And here's the deal. It doesn't say. And one of the, I think it's encouraging sometimes for me, can also be discouraging, is the commentaries really didn't say. Okay, so read a lot of different people and perspectives, and some people think this, and some people think that. And at the end of the day, conservative Bible-believing Christians who have studied this for a long, long time don't really know if he's talking about a Christian or if he's not talking about a Christian. So I want to talk about both for a moment. Okay, let's say he's talking about a Christian. Let's say he's talking about a non-Christian. It'll be important for us to understand. So here are the Bible's woes to the rich, those who are monetarily wealthy, which in the scope of the world, this is not to make any of us feel guilty in the room, but in the scope of the world, we're all rich. Okay, we all drive cars. We all have homes. We're all rich in the scope of the world if you're going to view it from that perspective. So let's hear these things. Let's hear these things with a humble heart, asking the Holy Spirit to give us a softness to what the Bible's warnings are toward the rich. Okay? Luke chapter 6. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. This is, again, another account of the Sermon on the Mount. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. It's what Jesus is telling his followers to remember. Your reward is great, not here and now, but in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets, but woe to the rich, for you have received your consolation. You've received your consolation. Jesus is pronouncing woes for those who find their boast in the things here and now that they have over their reward in heaven. And here's another diagnostic question for us as well. Okay, think about the thing in your life this morning that if it were taken away from you would devastate you. That's what you put your hope in. Not talking about something that if it were taken away from you would lead you to lament and grieve maybe for the rest of your life. but the thing that if it were taken from you would break your foundation. That's what we put our hope in. Matthew 19:24, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." We should hear that humbly. Jesus says, the disciples actually go on to say, who can come in then? Like, who can enter in? And Jesus says, with man, he says, with God, all things are possible, is basically what he says. It's really, 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 really difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. God's grace can and does, as we'll talk about in a moment in the gospel, break through even the hardest heart. Okay, even the heart that is so set on finding his or her boast in earthly riches, the grace of God can and does break through that to reveal the vanity of that and point and pull that person to Jesus. And so Jesus gives great hope when he says all things are possible with God. He says, however, it is very, very, very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." He doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money, craving. These are passionate words that talk about where you and I are putting our hope. This is the root of all kinds of evil. So the Bible's teaching is not that money itself is evil or that the rich are irredeemable. It's not the teaching of the Bible. The call for the rich is that they not put their hope in their riches and that they steward their resources, that we steward our resources for the glory of God. So 1 Timothy 6:18, he says, "They are rich people, are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." He's telling us to leverage our resources for those who are rich for the sake of the kingdom and the advancement of the gospel. So is this person a Christian? Let's take the perspective that he is a Christian, lowly brother, rich brother. Okay. Here's what, I think he would call, it seems to be calling that rich Christian to do: to renounce or repent of boasting in their riches and accept the humiliation that comes with following Jesus. So when he talks about the rich exalting in his humiliation, if this person is a Christian, they're not to boast in their riches, but they're to renounce boasting in those things, turn to Jesus in joyful repentance, and embrace joyfully the humiliation that comes as a result of following Jesus. There is a level of humiliation that comes as a result of following Jesus. Jesus says, again, in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God, for their reward is in heaven." So this applies to the rich too. Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Gosh, like, what could that be enough for us? We don't boast in our health. We don't boast in our status. We don't boast in our promotions. None of those things are bad things, by the way. We don't boast in those things. But let the one who boasts boast because he knows me. Like, that our names have been written in the book of life from before the foundation of the earth for those who by God's grace have put their trust and faith in Jesus. Let's boast in that. Does that make sense? That's what he's calling him to do, calling us to do if he's speaking to Christians. "That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That's our boast. He is our boast. So if everything were stripped away again, friend, would Jesus be enough for you today? This is maybe a little bit depressing to think about, but I think it's important to think about. It's important for us to think about these things. There's a lot of suffering happening outside of us. There's a lot of suffering happening inside of us. And so, said this before, you and I might not be the oldest congregation, but we don't have to be an immature congregation as it pertains to suffering. We can have a rich, robust, biblical, gospel-centered theology as to how we as Christians ought to navigate through this short life that we have here in the midst of all of its sufferings and still count it all joy. That's going to be, I think, one of our greatest apologetics to non-Christians in our community. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because this is what those trials produce. So if everything were stripped away, would Jesus be enough? Or is he a non-Christian? If he were a non-Christian, James would be saying, for those who do not run to Jesus in repentance and faith, the rich man, while he enjoys luxuries in the present form of this world, will one day at the return of Jesus see those temporary riches wither away as he will in judgment, if he is a non-Christian. Like the flower of the grass, James says, he gives an illustration, which is helpful in preaching. James often illustrates himself. He says, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is an illustration taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We see this example in the book of Luke, chapter 16, with the story that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man neglects Lazarus, and then the two die, and Lazarus goes off into what Jesus says is the bosom of Abraham in heaven, and Lazarus is in hell. And Jesus talks about this, not in a metaphorical way, however you want to interpret what you think about hell. Jesus talks about it as eternal and conscious and torment for those who reject him, who run away from him and not toward him in repentance and faith. And so it's not the riches that causes the rich man to go to hell. It's his lack of repentance. It's not having money. It's putting his boast in money and not repenting and turning to Jesus. So here is part of my anxiety as a pastor. And again, as I'm reading and studying through the book of James, and I'm reading these warnings over and over again for my own life, some of us in the room simply treasure things more than we do Jesus. Like, we just simply put our hope in things way more than we do Jesus. All of us in the room, as a matter of fact, do this. Some of us do it. Some of you do it. And this is my fear, unrepentantly. That your boast is in your riches. And here's my prayer, that by God's grace today, you would repent and turn to the ultimate treasure, Jesus, for the first time. It's not the sinner's prayer that you pray that saves you. Do you love Jesus? One pastor said, heaven is not going to be filled with a lot of people who are afraid of hell. Heaven's going to be filled with people who love God. Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you delight in him? I'm not saying all the time. None of us do it all the time. That's why we never, so to speak, graduate from what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. It's always center to everything we do. We're always having to run back to him in repentance and dependency over and over and over again for the rest of our life. We'll die with sin in our heart, and then we'll enter into glory without sin in our heart for the first time. So I'm not saying that, but do you know and love Jesus? Do you live in a posture of repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus? Or do you live unrepentantly boasting in your things, your status, your job, your family, whatever? Think about this. And here's the good news for all of us in the room this morning. For the poor who came in this morning, broken, maybe at the end of your rope, I'm not so naive to think that there wasn't at least a person who came in today wondering, like, I don't know how much more I can go. I have enough conversations with enough people. I know my own heart. I know those moments. Poor, broken, destitute, at the end of your rope, some of you came in that way. And the rich, both externally and internally. Here's the good news this morning. By God's grace, we, would repent and believe in Jesus again. Some for the first time, some of us for the 1,000th time. That we would repent and we would believe upon Jesus again. That you and I, by grace, because of Jesus, will be, for those of us who are in Christ, will comprehend that positionally, we've already been exalted to the person and place that Jesus is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This is our hope this morning. Whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you have it all together, or whether you have nothing together, our hope is that the God of the universe became, took on flesh, left riches, became poor for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was then exalted and is now at the right hand of the throne of God, where he calls all weary sinners and sufferers to come to him to find rest. He became poor so that we, by his poverty and his suffering and his death, might become rich. Isn't that good news? Whether you come in rich or you come in poor, whether you come in having it all together or not, the good news is that Jesus became poor on our behalf so that we might be exalted and become rich. This is the good news. Because of Jesus' person and work for us, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, those who love him are spiritually and positionally richer than we could ever fully comprehend. So Ephesians 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead, and then we were made alive. By grace, you've been saved by Jesus, raised us up with him." And listen to this, "seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," notice that word, "our lowly body, to be like his glorious body. No more disease, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more cancer, no more tears, no more decay, no more death. To be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, including death." We are, by God's grace, for those who are in Jesus, we are, in a spiritual sense, we are positionally there. So we think about that. We're still here. We're still being grown and molded and changed and conformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus. But for those who are in Christ, you are as safe as you could ever be because you are with Christ. We are with Christ positionally in the heavenly places. Does that make sense? Not only as safe as we could ever be, we're as rich as we could ever be. Whatever monetary season you and I walk through, whatever sickness we walk through, whatever discouragement we walk through, we can always go back, and we're to always go back and remember this promise that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are stamped in heaven. This is accomplished by God in his grace from before the foundation of the earth in eternity past and will be fulfilled in eternity future. You and I are as safe as we could ever be because of Jesus. Because of the finished work of Jesus. So we are invited to exalt, to boast in our exaltation. Not to boast in our circumstances, not to boast in our money, but to boast in the person of Jesus who made himself poor so that you and I might become rich. We're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's wonderful news for us this morning. So let's come to Jesus and let's boast in Christ alone. What will you leave this place boasting in this morning? Will you leave this place boasting in all the things that one day James says will wither and fade just like the grass of the field withers and fades with the horrific Texas heat bearing down on it? Will we boast in those things or will we joyfully repent? God, we have boasted in those things. I have put my hope in my spouse. I have put my hope in my kids. I have put my hope in my money, my job, whatever. God, I want to turn back to you, Jesus, the greatest treasure of my life. That's freedom. Freedom lies there in the person of Jesus. Last verse for us, Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's boast in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we do stop and pray that over the next few moments, would you help us to breathe and to honestly reflect upon what it is that we came in this morning putting our hope in, what it is that we put our confidence in. Do we put our confidence in our marriages, our children, our safety, our health? Do we put our confidence in comfort and ease? Do we put our confidence in other people's perceptions and opinions of us? Whatever it is this morning, I just ask and pray, God, would you reveal it honestly? Would you reveal it clearly to us that we would honestly confess and joyfully repent? To heed the warning of James, let us not be those, whatever our monetary status or socioeconomic status, let us not be those who boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, we need you for this. We need your grace. Thank you for the freedom that comes in knowing that that we have died in Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, that the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. And so let us, in joyful freedom, boast in the cross now as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.